But part of this challenge in going to a place like this that has so much history, so much amazing things that we want to like take in, is
for me how to sort of lead the family from age 70 down to, you know, our nephew who's he's 8 or 9. And so trying to lead people from age 70 to 8 to, you know, boys, girls, adults, kids, how to lead people in a place that is so diverse, so complex, with so many layers of history, how do you lead people that are coming from completely different places? So as a tour guide for me, as I'm going to be like kind of leading and guiding the family through this, I can either just expect them to know what I know, what I've studied, what I've experienced, what I've been reading up on, or I can do my best to meet them where they're at age 70, at age 8, in hopes that I can bring them along as a tour guide. And that's what Paul ends up doing in Athens. He becomes kind of a gospel tour guide for the Athenians. He wants to show them something. He wants to share something with them. He's super excited. He's very learned in the scriptures. He was a Pharisee. He knows the Old Testament really well. And so he's in this place that does not know the Old Testament. This is Athens, and they've got so many different gods, so many different backgrounds. And so his job as a gospel tour guide is, I can either go in and just sort of flash my badge and spout off a bunch of Old Testament truths and everything, or I can try to lead them along, because I want them to see what I see, but I know that they do not have the context that I have. So how does Paul make that adjustment to be this gospel tour guide, knowing that he's got, you know, not just, you know, one, like, it's not just Jews, like in a lot of the cities he went to, and it's not just a singular religion, but he's got multiple places, multiple people that he wants to reach, and he wants them to get excited about what he's excited about. And so as we're going to see today, even in his interaction in Athens, not everyone in Greece is on the same page. And so in a place like Athens, in a place like America, we have many, many conflicting views. So how do we become the right kind of tour guide to do our best to introduce people to something that they've never seen before? Something they don't have a context for. They don't have a background. They don't have an understanding. We live in a different world than when we were kids. Like I mentioned last week, we can't assume that people have ever read a Bible or know anything about Jesus or know that there's an Old and New Testament. We can't assume those things any longer like we did maybe when we were younger. So how do we be the kind of tour guides that can introduce people to something that they have no idea about? This is the challenge we have today. And it's the challenge that Paul has here today as well. So I want to pray, and we're going to look at Acts chapter 17 again, going through the same set of scriptures, but looking at different parts of it. So let's ask the Lord to help us, to lead us and guide us, even as we even sang earlier today, that he'd be our guide, he'd be our strength, he'd be our wisdom, to lead us and guide us. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that even just this morning as we begin our day, you've already filled us with so much of your grace, from the change of weather to music, to the food that we had this morning, to fellowship, to handshakes and hugs. There's just so much that you've created, and I take it for granted. I know we all take it for granted because we've grown up in it. We think this is just how it is, but this is not where we don't believe in, this chance kind of evolution of things. We know that you have designed life purposefully. You've designed our bodies purposefully. And that's amazing. That's amazing. And so we want to be here today just enjoying the good gifts you give us and even recognizing that you've even given us these things, even as ways and tools and instruments that we can use even for sharing the gospel, for reaching people, for connecting with people. So help us, Lord. Lead us, guide us today as we see Paul's approach as a gospel tour guide, reaching a very diverse culture. People with complete opposite views, as we're going to see today. But how he goes after them, finds inroads into their hearts. So we thank you, Lord, for the wisdom of your scriptures, the practicality of your scriptures, the truth of your scriptures. We're so grateful, God, that you've given this to us. We know we have everything we need for life and godliness. We know that your word is alive and active. We thank you for that. It's in Jesus' mighty name we thank you for all these things. Amen. So in Acts chapter 17, verse 16, again, as we saw last week, when Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. There was a forest of idols. So he reasoned, he dialogued in the synagogue with the Jews. So he talks with the Jews, who they've got common interests, and the devout persons, but then also in the marketplace every day with those who just happen to be there, not just Jews, but Greeks, Athenians. Now, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be preaching a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So Luke here in Acts, he mentions two major philosophical groups. It doesn't mean that this is the only two groups that were in Athens, but he mentions specifically the Epicureans and the Stoics. And these two groups are somewhat intrigued by Paul and what he's sharing, but they're also somewhat annoyed at Paul. They're confused because he's preaching something that they have not heard before. Now, one interesting thing, kind of a point to look at here is for the Greeks, they often personified traits and turned them into deities. So you had the god of fate, capital F, fate. His name was Fate. The god of war, which was Mars. The god of love, Eros, where we get the word erotic. Right, the god of fear, which is Phobos, where we get phobia. All right, so traits like fear had names, and they were gods to be worshipped. So they thought Paul was preaching of two new divinities that they had not heard, a god named Jesus and a god named Resurrection. Right, so they're going, he's a preacher of foreign divinities. He's bringing new divinities to us, this guy Jesus and this guy Resurrection. So they're going, what is this all about? So they inquire of these new divinities that Paul is introducing them to. Now, the Epicureans, they'd been around for about 350 years by this point. They were humanists. They denied spiritual reality. They believed the world came into by chance alignment of atoms. Does this sound familiar? It's not new, what we hear in our world. These were atheists. The gods to them were just man's imagination. So they mocked the gods of Greece. One of them, one of their poets, one of their philosophers said, religion and concepts of God arise through ignorance and fear. If there be gods out there, they are far off and they are indifferent towards us. So they were actually probably more agnostic, to be honest. They said, if there is gods out there, they're far off and they're indifferent. They don't care about us. But their belief was that religion and concepts of God were just based on ignorance and fear. So death was seen to the Epicureans as a return to the atoms of the universe. They didn't believe in a conscious afterlife or a final judgment. So because of this, they're also hedonists, right? They just indulge themselves in all kinds of pleasure. They're just going, let's just enjoy life while we're here. So they had kind of a YOLO kind of a mentality, right? You only live once, let's just live it up. Life's only purpose was for personal gratification and living it up and enjoying life for what it is, avoiding any pain, avoiding discomfort. They believed there was no absolute moral values that applied universally. Now, the Stoics, on the other hand, they were also founded around the same time by a guy named Zeno. This is about 340 BC, somewhere around there. They were rationalists and fatalists, so they were very pessimistic about life, kind of the opposite of the Epicureans. They were pantheistic. So not atheists, they actually believed that God just was everywhere and in everything. So to them, God was like a world soul, kind of like today you hear people talk about, you know, the universe. That was kind of their belief. They believed that God was sort of a world soul that was in everything and the substance of everything, a very impersonal fate, capital F kind of a fate, that controlled everything, moving it towards a predetermined end. So they had no control, they had no options. Well, fate, this kind of, this universe soul thing is just gonna do its thing, and we're just kind of stuck and we're at its mercy. So maybe kind of more like the Force in Star Wars, right? Some kind of thing, an impersonal thing that sort of controlled everything, bound everything together. That's kind of what they believed in, was sort of a force from Star Wars. They denied life beyond the grave. They denied the idea of a personality that God might have, that he was personal in any kind of way. He was just sort of this entity, a force. So death was seen as a way that we as people can become one with the universe, one with the world's soul. Once we die, we go to be with the universe, but not really an afterlife because this God is very impersonal. So the Epicureans were kind of YOLO. The Stoics were more woe is me, so more woe. So you got YOLO and mo-wo. That's the two different people here, right? So you got these guys who want to live it up and these guys who just want to walk around and just sort of be like woe is me and be sad all the time and pessimistic because, well, we're all just going to die eventually and go to be with the universe. So even though they're very different, there is a unity that merges all non-biblical philosophies together, right? So they reject the possibility of a single, sovereign, personal creator who's different from and above his creation, right? The Epicureans just mocked that entirely, but the Stoics were like, no, God isn't above his creation. He's part of his creation. He's one with his creation. They didn't see God as being somewhere superior to those things. And both sides don't believe that we can know anything that is absolutely true, which this is ironic in itself because that is a statement of absolute truth, right? To say it's an absolute truth that you can't know absolute truth. Like that doesn't, like pick a lane. You can't have it both ways. But they believe that it's absolutely true that you can't know absolute truth. They deny that there's any absolute moral principles and there's therefore no need for any kind of atonement because there's no guilt. There's no need for salvation. So the Epicureans wanted to live it up. And so for them, this God of resurrection, that meant accountability after death. So they didn't like this preaching of Jesus and resurrection because that means there's something they've got to be accountable to. Now the Stoics, they had more of a pessimism about them. The Stoics, it was laughable for them to think there was any hope for mercy from these impersonal gods in the afterlife. So going, why would this force being give us mercy and give us a life after death? Like, that's ridiculous, right? Because they were very pessimistic. And this is why Paul, upon seeing that inscription to the unknown God, he recognizes this is the inroad into everyone's hearts, the Epicureans, the Stoics. He looks at the reality of the resurrection, the afterlife, because he knows that's the point of contention for both of them. He's going to use the resurrection as the vehicle that he's going to drive into the hearts on the road that goes into their hearts. So look over again at verse 22. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious." Remember, he's speaking to both the atheistic Epicureans. He's calling them religious. And he's also calling the Stoics religious and then everyone else in between. "For as I passed along and I observed the object of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Now what therefore you worship as unknown," good job recognizing that there's a God out there you don't know, and I'm going to tell you about it. I'm going to proclaim him to you right now. "The God who made the world," not the God who is embedded in the world, but the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord over heaven and earth, he doesn't live in temples made by man. So right now, so far, he's appealing to the Epicureans, right? Because they mock this whole idol temple worship stuff. They're going, this is ridiculous, really? You guys think there's a God? And he's like, that's ridiculous. And Paul's like, you're right. Nice job, Epicureans. He does not live in temples made by hand. That is a foolish idea. So the Epicureans are like, oh, cool. This guy, I'm with this guy. "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needs anything." So still Epicurean saying, okay, I like what he's saying here. "Because he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he's made from one man," speaking of Adam, "every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." Now he's appealing to the Stoics. Right? Because they kind of believe that this God just kind of sets everything in motion. Everything's controlled by fate. You don't really have, everything's predetermined and you just kind of have to live it out. So he's kind of actually appealing to them now. It's like this God, he's the one who allots periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So this is a God who is Lord over all creation and he is in control of all things. So good job, Stoics. So do you see what he's doing here so far? Right? He's saying, hey, Epicureans, I agree with you. God is not in a temple. And so like, all right, cool. But that's also a jab to the Stoics, right? But now he's going over here and he's saying, hey, Stoics, nice job, right? you're right that God is in control of all things. And so that's now also a jab to the Epicureans. So he agrees with them in some ways, but here's what Paul does. Here's his conclusion. His conclusion isn't, so hey, nice job, guys. You guys are doing great. You guys are doing great. Keep it up. Epicureans, just live it up. Keep doing your thing. Stoics, just ride it out till we're gone. You guys are doing great. I agree with part, so we're good. See you later. Thanks for having me. That's not what he does. He doesn't agree just to agree. He says, because God doesn't dwell in temples, and because this God has appointed every time and place that we as humans have ventured, therefore, here's Paul's conclusion. Verse 27, you should seek that God. You should want to know this God. You want to investigate and find this God. You should seek God and perhaps feel your way towards him and find him. If it's true, Epicureans, that God isn't in a temple, you're right about that. You should really seek out to find out if there really is an unknown God. And there is, and you should seek and find him. Stoics, if you believe that there's some force out there that controls all things, you should seek him out and get to know him. Don't just stop at your reasoning, but keep going. Perhaps feel your way towards him and find him. The unknown God is out there. They've never known Jesus. They don't know about this resurrection. So he's going, how do I reach them on their terms, in their beliefs they already have, so I can be a gospel tour guide? Both of you, he's saying, have some merit to your beliefs. Epicureans, you guys think building temples and statues is foolish? I totally agree. Stoics, you think the force, some kind of force or fate is out there controlling all things? I agree. You're right. So it seems to me that it's true. If this is true, Paul says, we should seek him out and desire to find him. Since you guys believe there's no absolutes, Paul already knew that about their culture. Since you guys believe there's no absolutes, then you can't say there's absolutely, definitely no God. You can't say absolutely that God is in all things and he's just this impersonal. Like, if you guys believe there's no absolutes, then let's reason together. Let's dialogue. Let's talk about this. You have to reason, at least, that it's possible. And then he continues. I love what he does here. He continues. He says, yet this God is actually not far from each of us. This God is closer than you think, Epicureans, Stoics. He's closer than you think. Verse 28, he quotes someone here. For in him we live and move and have our being. He's saying in God we live and move and have our being. He's not quoting the Old Testament here. He's quoting Greek poets. He's quoting their own people. And then he says in the next line, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. This is amazing what Paul is doing here. He uses their own philosophers. Now, here's the crazy thing, is that first line, in him we live and move and have our being, that philosopher that wrote that was talking about Zeus, not Jesus, not capital R resurrection, but Zeus. And Paul's saying, look, your own poets at least understand that there's some force, some God out there, that in him and him and him alone, we live and move and have our being. So you guys are finding your way towards him, but let's keep going. There's an unknown God. You got the concept right, but the name is wrong. It's not Zeus. His name is Jesus. That's why I want to introduce you to him. So he's saying, like, you guys, your poets even have some of this right, but it's the wrong name. So by doing this, he's engaging with them in their universe, in their world, not expecting them to come into his worldview, but he's entering into their worldview. He's being a tour guide, walking them through the darkness of their own worldview so they can feel their way possibly towards the unknown God who is Jesus. So he enters into the world. Jesus did the same thing. Jesus incarnated himself into our world. Met us where we are at, where we were at in that time 2,000 years ago, lowered himself to our understanding of life, our very limited understanding of life. He didn't come down 2,000 years ago looking the way he does in the book of Revelation, eyes flaming like fire, hair as white as wool. That's not how he came. He came as a baby, a helpless baby, a human. He didn't come in how he really truly is in his eternal state, but he actually condescended himself and met us here. He came down to us. He incarnated himself, entered into our world, put on flesh and blood. He wore first century clothing. He worked a first century job, and he related using their language. Every other religion, every other philosophy expects people to raise themselves up to the level of their gods. Right? Every other major religion, every other cult, every other philosophy says we need to elevate ourselves to reach this thing. That's what the basis of nearly every single religion in this world is about, is you elevating yourself to reach up to the god or the gods that you worship. But in Christianity, it's different. God lowered himself down to us. That's different. God lowered himself down to us. And then so we do then the same for those who don't know him. We lower ourselves down to them so that we can lead them and guide them and enter into their dark world so we can be a guide, helping them find and feel their way towards the unknown God. So notice here, Paul does not directly quote scripture. He doesn't pull out his scrolls and say, well, you know, in the Old Testament, he shares scriptural truth. Absolutely. But in this moment, he doesn't quote scripture because they're not Jews. They could care less. These guys are Greeks. It would mean nothing to them if he quoted Isaiah and said, you know, the prophet Isaiah, they're going, I don't care about Isaiah. Now, he could say the things that Isaiah said or whatever, and this is what he did. He starts talking about God being above all creation. He's sharing scriptural truths, but he's not going directly and saying, well, the Bible says this and that, because they're going, I don't care about the Bible. I don't even know what you're talking about. What's the Old Testament? What's the scriptures? What Paul is doing here is he's relating their own non-Christian and non-Jewish poets, because that is their scriptures. They base their lives, their beliefs, on their poets and their philosophers. So he appeals to those things. For us today, this would be like us going to modern philosophies, like songs, right? Or different musicians or poets or mottos, things that we're hearing in this world. You go, okay, there's a little bit of truth there, but they're misaligned. You know, people always say this, but that's not quite right. But maybe I can take that and I can share that with my friend, because I know my friend believes in this really worldly motto that has a little bit of truth. So how can I take that and say, hey, you know, you got this part right, but, you know, I was wondering about this part. Like, doesn't this make more sense? Right? So we're not just saying, hey, I open up to this scripture and show you. I'm not saying there's never a place for that, but we have to understand where the people we're talking to, where they're at. And in this case, they had no idea what the scriptures were. So he was going to their philosophers, their poets. This is like us going to mottos of today, sentiments of today, concepts that we see in movies, right? I love actually using movies in part of evangelism, because people love good epic movies of good overcoming evil. And whenever someone says, well, if God's so good, why did he create evil? I start talking about movies. Like, aren't your favorite movies where like good triumphs over evil? Right? That's awesome. Right? So it's easy-ish to use something like movies to appeal to someone who complains about God allowing evil and hardship. Right? So that's just an example of me going there rather than necessarily straight to a scripture. And eventually, maybe in a conversation, I might say, you know, actually the Bible talks about that. And they go, oh, I didn't know that. Yeah, it does. Right? But I'm sometimes first appealing through something like movies or a book or something like that, a classic story. We can use, and Paul is using, we can use today's declarations of what people believe, their emotions, the things that they say, here's what I believe and why. Because those are the scriptures to them. That's where they're basing truth off of. So we want to go there. We want to actually say, well, why do you believe that? I remember my aunt, who I mentioned a couple weeks ago, who is a true Berean. When I was 18 and I did not know the Lord, and I didn't, you know, I had a background. I grew up Catholic, so I at least had a background, you know, in knowing a bit of the gospel and knowing a bit of, you know, biblical truth. So it wasn't completely foreign to me. But she knew that I was not following those things. And so she actually used the very things that I was really into at the time. She asked me a lot about music. She asked me about the bands I listened to and what do they sing about and what, how does it make you feel? She did what Paul did. She didn't appeal straight, and she did eventually appeal to the Word of God, and that is what saved me. Romans 3:23, it just came off the pages to me. But she started first by meeting me where I'm at and asking me about my capital S scriptures, which was the bands I listened to, the stuff I was into. And from that point, she built a bridge into a biblical truth. And I didn't even really think about that until I was going through this week. I'm going, that is what my Aunt Lori did for me. She totally appealed to my capital S scriptures, my poets that I based truth off of, that drove my emotions and how I saw the world was through musicians. That's how it was for me up until 18. So again, this is partly for us, at least partly to earn people's ears, as we saw last week. For us today, it's partly also to kind of demystify a little bit of what it means to be a Christian. What I mean by that is that secularists, agnostics, atheists, humanists, non-believers think that they are unspiritual, right? You ever have some of your friends say, "Well, I'm not that spiritual, right? I'm not religious. I don't get into that theology type stuff." Right? Our friends, our family, they say those things. And so then they maybe mock or look down upon the spiritual people, theological people, religious type people. But what Paul's aiming to do, and what I aim to do, especially with my friends who really just outright just deny that there's a God or just think that following a God of some sort is just foolish, what I aim to do and what Paul's aiming to do is actually try to show the people we're talking to that we're actually all quite spiritual, whether you know it or not. We are, because he's talking even to the Epicureans who were atheists or maybe agnostics, right? We're all spiritual. We're all theological. We have theological views. Every single person on this planet has theological views. Even if their theological view is God doesn't exist, they have a theological view. Everyone on this planet is religious in some form or fashion, even if you don't think you are. So an atheist who says, "I'm not into theology and all that kind of stuff," I'll politely point out, well, you might not believe in God, but you have beliefs about God, don't you? Well, yeah. Well, then you're kind of into theology. And they don't necessarily maybe like that or totally agree, but they can't not agree. If you just frame it in a certain way, we're going, "No, I'm just saying that that's a theological statement. That's all I'm saying. I'm not saying you're a capital T theologian. But I'm saying that you have a theology that you follow. I don't know where you got it from. I don't know what philosophers or, you know, whatever, but you have it. And so do I. I also have a theology. I have beliefs about God." So we're actually not that different, are we? And sometimes they look at me like, "I guess not." So I want in part to show them that though we're coming to completely different conclusions, right? Epicurean, Stoics, Paul, totally different conclusions. But we're also not that different. And if I can establish that with people I'm talking to, then I say, I feel like we should be able to have a conversation about this then if we kind of understand that we're not as different as we kind of think. We just have different conclusions about stuff, but we have both have beliefs about God, right? We're both at least there, and we can kind of start in that place and start to have a dialogue and reasoning then like Paul did, de-escalating rather than escalating, rather than adding fuel or gas to somewhere. Because if you have non-believing friends, I mean, all they need is for you just to say this thing that way or have this kind of tone, and it's just adding fuel to the fire, right? But when I come to my friends, my family in a particular way where I'm just trying to enter into their world, I'm trying to de-escalate, just go, "Hey, we're actually both quite religious. I know you don't probably like that word, but I mean, just by definition, like we both have theological views." Right, so I'm not trying to come out and just attack and just, you know, all this stuff, but I'm trying to just de-escalate and find points of relation. Now look how Paul points out their similarities, the similarities between the Epicureans and Stoics and Greeks, between them and Paul. He says, "I perceive that you're very religious." He says, "And so am I. I also am. You guys do have your religion and beliefs. It's just in the form of poets and idols. Kind of self-philosophy, self-strength. You guys all adhere to some kind of standard of or way of life, whether it's Epicureans, the YOLO mentality, or if it's you Stoics. You guys adhere to standards, moral standards. So do I." Right? So we have a lot we actually agree on here. And if you don't have a God, maybe like the Epicureans, It's you who are your own God because you're the one who you serve. Right? So he could probably even say to Epicureans, look, I know you don't really believe, you think it's all foolish, but you're kind of the center of your universe, right? Well, yeah, I guess so. I mean, I suppose I never thought about it. Like, well, you are the center of your universe. So in that sense, in a generic sense, you are God of your world. And you're like, yeah, I guess so. Yeah, that sounds like a pretty cool title. The world today that we see does have religion. It does. Every non-believer, every atheist, every agnostic, every humanist, the world around us does have religion. It might not be a god or gods, but everyone has religion. And then he also says, though, to both these folks and everyone in between, I want you to know that God is not far from all of us. We are his offspring, as your own poets have said, meaning we're all made in his image. Your own poets even said so. Your poet said so. We are made in God's image. I can say those things to every single non-believer that I know. I can tell every single non-believer, I know that you are made in God's image. I know that you have value to your life because God made you in his image. I can say that to every single human that's ever walked this planet. And I can tell them, I see it. I want to help you find that truth. I get it because we all want truth. Believers and non-believers, we all want truth. That's what all this chaos in our world right now is all about. People want truth. They want identity. They want acceptance. They want something firm to stand on. This is what they want. They're trying to feel their way towards the unknown God, whatever their name of their unknown God is. And this is where we as gospel tour guides can sit here and think, how do I do that? If this is a 7-year-old or an 8-year-old, spiritually, religiously, whatever, how do I engage them? So Paul continues in the scriptures here, connecting the dots between their beliefs and places where he can connect with his beliefs. Look at verse 29. Being then God's offspring, so he's saying, I agree with your philosophers. We're all God's offspring. You guys got it right. Nice job, Greek philosophers, Greek poets. So since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Now, the times of ignorance, God is overlooked. So the Epicureans are like, yes, totally that. God is not like gold or silver or stone. But then Paul says, but now he commands us, all people everywhere, to repent. This is where the road divides for the Epicureans. Because he has fixed a day. Ooh, shout out to the Stoics, fixed a day. Right? They're like, they're all about that. Fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. But this is where the connections stop for the Epicureans and Stoics. And for us in our world, we can find all kinds of connection points with people, but at some point, the road's going to divide. And this is important because, like I said, Paul didn't just find connection points just to get along with them. He found connection points to try to get them on the same page together so they can actually converse, actually dialogue, actually have a relationship, a friendship, some sort of mutual respect so they can actually dialogue. He wanted to get on their Emmaus road so that he could walk with them and walk with them to the dead end of their Emmaus road so they'd go, whoa, this doesn't work, does it? Let's back out of the cul-de-sac. And let's see if maybe we can go a different direction. This is where the road divides, because look what he says in verse 31. Because he has fixed a day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness. So again, Stoics are like, all right, let's go. But look at the next line. Fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising that man from the dead. And so he's telling the Epicureans and Stoics, look, we agree on a lot, but we disagree big time right here. And this is what I want you guys to see. So he enters in as a tour guide into the darkness of them trying to find their way towards their beliefs. And he goes, look, I want to show you this. Look, I agree on this and this and this, but here's the deal. There's a man who actually died for our sins, and he rose from the grave. He's the unknown God. I mean, he does it masterfully. But this is where the road splits. And for many people in our life, we know, we already know this. For many people in our life, this is where the road's going to split. Look, verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some people mocked him. So I'm not saying that this is a foolproof plan, right? There's not like this silver bullet method of evangelism, right? So some people mocked him. But church, for others, the door, as you start building this relationship, this rapport, this sort of agreement, for some people, the door is going to stay open for you. Maybe not today, maybe not next week, but you might come back to that conversation later with people in your life. And look what it says. But others said, we'll hear you again about this. So they're going, they didn't mock him, but they're also not all in, but they're going, let's keep talking about this. Let's meet up again. That's pretty awesome. But for a few, church, this is the best part, for a few, it will change their lives for eternity. Look at verse 33. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. That's incredible. Among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, which this guy, because he was part of this, like some of the bigwigs. It was just like a random guy in Athens. This was a big time guy. And also a woman named Damaris and others with them. So it wasn't just these two, but others also believed. They're going, boy, this guy Paul, like, boy, he's connecting my beliefs. And he's, yeah, I do agree with that, but that's really, that's crazy. I've never thought about that. I mean, it's amazing what Paul is doing here. Now, there is no silver bullet for evangelism. There's not one method, not way of doing things. Sometimes I use different approaches for the same person, depending on the day, depending on where they're at, their mood, what's going on in their life, right? So we don't have to figure out this 1, 2, 3 ABC thing, but we can learn from all the different ways we see in Scripture that God can use us to reach other people and meet them where they're at with their own beliefs. Even Paul's best efforts sometimes resulted in very few converts, but Paul knew this going into each town. Our success in evangelism isn't the conversion. That's God's role. That's above your pay grade, right? Your job isn't to convert people. Our success in evangelism is faithfulness, stepping out in faith, stepping out in boldness, doing it in love, doing it with wisdom, with genuine care and love for the people you're talking to. That part's on us. To be salt and light, to be those who have the gospel of salvation on our feet as we go, declaring and proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, casting seed and watering is our job, and then trusting God for the results. In faith, going that middle, that second person, they're going, all right, maybe it's going to be another day. I'm going to cast seed and water, but these people, they haven't totally mocked me. They haven't turned their back on me. So I'm just going to keep praying that somehow God will bring increase to those seeds that I planted. Maybe it's next week. Maybe it's in 10 years. I have no idea. But I'm going to keep being faithful. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to always be looking inroads with those people that God has allowed me to establish an inroad with them. I want to be faithful to that. Now, if we can recognize that, if we can recognize that our job is faithfulness, our job is to have faith and boldness to go out and open our mouths and say, hey, so I saw you like that movie, you like that band, like, what do you like? I mean, whatever it is, our job is to look for the inroads and not put the pressure on ourselves to have the conversion. If we can take that pressure off ourselves to have some kind of perfect delivery or a perfect method, right? We feel like we need to be eloquent with our words and totally steeped in Scripture and all those things. And that's great if you're eloquent with your words and you just speak Scripture naturally. I'd love for all of us to be like that, but we're not all like that. Paul even said, I am not good with my words in person. Paul says, I'm a better writer than I am a speaker. So I picture this. I don't really picture him having like this great, amazing speech. I think when you look in the other parts of his the word, when he writes, he's like, when I came to you, I was in fear and trembling. I wasn't very good. And you guys kind of made fun of me too. I mean, that's what he says, right? So we don't have to put this pressure on ourselves to be perfect speakers, be able to connect all these scriptural dots on the fly all the time. For us, if we choose to truly incarnate ourselves, fumble our way into their lives, genuinely inserting ourselves into their lives, inviting them into our homes, inviting them into our hearts, and if we're on the lookout for inroads, we will find the inroads. Sometimes we're just always waiting for someone just to say, I just don't really believe in God or whatever. But we need to start looking for more subtle things, the things that they do believe. And we can get creative and just start asking questions. I mentioned last week that I'm convinced that at some point, in our lifetime, we're going to start seeing some kind of change, some kind of renewal or a pendulum swing, because what we're seeing in our world is just, it is not sustainable. But if we recognize that the world is desperately, as Paul says, feeling their way towards God in the dark, if we recognize that our world is desperately trying to feel their way towards their God, if we recognize that, because that is what they're doing, they're feeling their way towards God, and I'm not saying Jesus, but they're searching for God. And like the Greeks, they have names for their gods. It might not be fate or war or the God of fear, but the God of satisfaction, the God of acceptance, the God of identity, the God of love, the God of power, the God of individualism, the God of meaning, something or someone to bring them ultimate peace. They're searching. They want truth. They want stability. They want acceptance. And they're feeling their way in the dark so that they might find that thing. But they're settling on cheap, worthless, false idols that can never save them, that can never raise them from the dead, that can never give them real life. But church, guess what? The true unknown God is not actually far from them. And he's in your heart. He's in your mind. He's in your mouth. You have the words to eternal life. And God has put them, he's appointed them to be in your life. We can agree with the Stoics there. God sovereignly put these folks in our lives, in our families, in our workplaces. You guys, remember I've used this example with prayer sometimes where like, you don't ever, if you lose your keys, you don't find your keys unless you're actually looking for your keys, right? Because you don't know they're lost until you're looking, right? Like with prayer, it's the same thing. Like we don't receive because we don't ask, right? With the people in your life, there are inroads all over the place. But if we're not looking, if we're not praying, saying, God, show me the inroads, show me, just when they mention a movie they saw or a band they liked or a concert they went to see or whatever, like, just highlight that to me. Show me, like, hey, I know that band. Hey, what do you like? Just, God, would you just show me the inroads? Because they're all over the place, church. It's everything from food to entertainment to social media. It's everywhere. The world out there is proclaiming their beliefs all day long. We proclaim our beliefs all day long. And I'm not saying our beliefs in Christ. I'm saying our beliefs. And so it's being proclaimed all the time, but we won't see it unless we're actually seeking it. So we go out into our world and we say, God, I live in this modern day Athens. And they don't know the scriptures. They don't know the Old or New Testament. They don't know who Jesus is. So could you highlight to me just the modern day philosophies and poets and songs, whatever. So when someone mentions this or that, I go, oh, that's an inroad. I'm gonna ask him about that. I'm gonna see if I can just start a casual conversation. You don't have to go 0 to 60 in the first conversation, by the way. Oh, you like Taylor Swift? Hey, do you ever heard of Jesus? Right, it doesn't have to be like that, right? It might not be that day where you actually go all in, but you just start establishing. Start establishing those relationships, those connection points. Right? And again, this is just one way to evangelize. It's not the only way. It's just the way that we see described in this particular instance of Paul's life. So we have to be looking for the inroads, pray to see the inroads because they are there. And if they aren't there in our minds, we pray for God to reveal them to us or to open up those conversations, to let them reveal these things to us. So next week, we're going to be looking more at some of those inroads and just more specific ways we can invite people into our lives, the way that we can enter into their dark worlds, how we can be more of those gospel tour guides in people's lives. But I want to pray now and just thank the Lord that, again, that his word is so amazing, where he gives us deep sorrows like the Psalms, and he gives us practical descriptions like here in Acts 17, and so much. His word is is everything we need for life and godliness. And so when we have the fears of sharing our faith, we can look to here, we can look to other parts where you go, this gives me encouragement, this gives me help in how to just take another step with this friend of mine, this person I work with or I go to school with, whatever it might be. So let me pray and ask the Lord to help us, to lead us, that the Holy Spirit would be guiding us throughout our week, highlighting inroads, highlighting people, letting us know and believe, reminding us that he has appointed us to have the friends and coworkers and neighbors that we have. This is not an impersonal chance or fate or the Star Wars force that's put your neighbors in your lives. It is God of the universe that has put your friends and your family and your neighbors in your lives. There's a big difference, big, big difference between the Stoics' belief and our belief. So if we believe that, then our conclusion, like Paul, should be, so let's seek to find him together. Let's seek to find him together. Father in heaven, what beautiful truths you have here that Paul just speaks of you being above and outside your creation, Lord of all creation, the master over the entire creation and universe, appointing times and appointing places and appointing people. But because you're not impersonal, because you're not just capital F fate, because you are personal, we know that this is all on purpose, designed. You've created good works for us that we should walk in them. We get to enjoy walking through the great movie, the great poem that you've written about us. I'm your workmanship, and you've designed good works for me to walk in. I get the joy and pleasure of being on this every single day. I get to wake up and say, God, show me inroads today. Show me how I might meet others where they're at. Highlight people or conversations. There's even phrases that people say. Let me file it away maybe for another day, or maybe engage in a conversation right now, whatever it might be. But God, we want to be on mission each and every day. We want to know our place in the mission. We know that our job, our ability is not to convert people and cause them to become born again, but we do know that our seed throwing, our watering, that has to happen for you to give increase. His word clearly says people can't believe in the name of Jesus unless someone goes and tells them. So we have an incredibly important, imperative part in this, but we can take that pressure off ourselves, remind ourselves that it's not our job to actually cause people to become born again. But it is our job to be that gospel tour guide to help them find their way towards the God who can cause them to become born again. So help us, Lord, as your people, as your kids, to look with love towards the world, knowing that there are lost sheep out there. And you're going to bring every lost sheep into your fold. And you want to use us to do it. That is amazing. That is amazing. So help us, Lord, to have a deeper faith, a stronger faith, a boldness, even amidst fear, even amidst trepidation. But help us to have boldness as we aim to introduce people to the God that we love. So we thank you, Lord. We love you. We're grateful for your great grace towards us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.